Today's reading is found in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 15. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It feels like the whole world needs a sabbatical at this point. And so my wife and I and my family are very conscious of that and are really grateful that we actually do get to enjoy the sabbatical this summer. We've used the sabbatical to do a couple things. The first is to get our youngest two kids up to speed on our memories of Vienna, Austria, where we lived from 2010 to 2013. After that, we, as a family, moved to Washington, D.C., where I was ordained as a pastor at an Anglican church there. So the other thing we're doing here in Europe is building new memories as a family, both in Switzerland and here in Leipzig, where a city of amazing people, right? Poets, musicians have been here, and you're here too. Martin's told me all about you, about your unity and your love for one another, and we feel that. We feel very welcomed. So thank you for having us. I really appreciate it. This morning, we are in the Gospel of Luke. Before we dive into today's passage that recounts the epic battle between Jesus and Satan in the wilderness, I'd like us to prepare in two ways. The first way I'd like to prepare is to show you this icon. This icon is called the Christ Pantocrator, or Christ Almighty. It is one of the most common religious images of the Orthodox in Orthodox Christianity, and it's one of the oldest. This particular painting is the oldest surviving example of the Christ Pantocrator. It's found at St. Catherine's Monastery in the Sinai Desert. Now, you'll notice the Gospels in his left hand and the sign of the teaching made by the right. Now, a curious feature of this icon is the face. You'll notice the asymmetry, one half representing the divine nature of Jesus and the other, the perhaps less lovely half, the human nature. Icons are meant to teach scripture, to instill virtue, and to remind, to help us to remember. And this icon reminds us of Christ's two natures. He is both fully God and fully man. And we must remember this when we read about the epic battle between Satan and Jesus that we heard Hannah read in the book of Luke. Now, it's easy, at least for me, to write off these temptations as real temptations. I mean, well, they couldn't have been all that difficult since Jesus was fully God. There was no way he was going to sin, is there? But he's also fully man. The writer of Hebrews states that he had to be made like his brothers in every way. He didn't merely resemble humankind. He was in every way, in all things, in all respects, fully human, with a fully human mind, a fully human body, fully human desires, yet without sin. And so when we read that he was tempted, he was very much tempted. So the second way I'd like for us to prepare is by doing some imaginative work. Because Jesus was fully man, the writer to the Hebrews writes that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So if he can sympathize with us, I'd like to suggest that because he was fully human, we can sympathize with him too. In other words, because he was fully human, he probably stubbed his toe or banged his shin, and we can sympathize with that. And he was human, so he got hungry, and we can sympathize with that too. So if you're comfortable with this, I'd like you to close your eyes and try and remember the hungriest you've ever been, or maybe just sometime you were really hungry. Perhaps you are on an intentional fast. Perhaps the hunger was forced on you in some way. Perhaps you just skipped a couple meals. Do you remember feeling weak? Did you have a headache? Did you have any cravings you found difficult to resist? Do you remember feeling impatient or moody? Do you remember it being very difficult to say no to something? Now imagine an extreme version of that. You can open your eyes. Jesus fasted 40 days, so it's possible for a human to last that long without food, but he would have literally been dying, crippled by both hunger and the difficulty of saying no to temptation. Do you ever remember having difficulty saying no to something? Of course. We know Jesus was without sin, and we're tempted to think that this means he was immune to temptation, but it's quite the opposite. It's the very opposite. C.S. Lewis writes this. He writes, "A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means." End quote. So as we look at this passage, instead of looking at each temptation separately, we're going to look at what all these temptations had in common and how Jesus resisted temptation and what we can learn about Jesus. So we're going to talk about temptation, resistance, and the person of Jesus. So let's pray. And the prayer I'm going to pray now is a collect from the Book of Common Prayer. Let's pray. O Lord God, grant your people grace to withstand the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and with pure hearts and minds to follow you, the only God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, so let's first look at what all these temptations have in common. What is so tempting about these temptations? Is that temptatiousness? I don't know. I don't think that's a word. But let's look at temptatiousness. The first thing we notice is that Jesus was tempted to doubt God's word. Just before this account in chapter 4, in chapter 3, verse 22, if you have your Bibles in front of you, chapter 3, verse 22 of Luke, we read, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." He heard his father say, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And Satan wastes no time in questioning that. In chapter 4, verse 3, "If you are the Son of God," Satan says. "If you are the Son of God." Jesus, did God really mean that? Did he really say that? Can you trust him? Are you sure? Are you sure you're the Son of God? Interestingly, Jesus heard this all the way to the cross, didn't he? We read in Luke 23, verse 39, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" You get this too, don't you? I get it. I feel this. Dan, are you really the child of God? Dan, did he really say he loves you? You don't trust him, do you? Did he really say he'll never cast you away? Did he really say he delights in you? This has been the tempter's strategy from the very beginning, to cast doubt on God's word. In the Garden of Eden, Satan asks Eve, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Now, if he's not getting us to doubt God's words, he's tempting us to misuse or mishear God's words. Let's look at the third temptation. This is in verse 9. Satan took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" The tempter twists the words of God, has always done so, and does so today. And we see this clearly in what's called the prosperity gospel, right? To millions of people, preachers of the prosperity gospel say, God wants you to have the abundant life, which is true. God doesn't want you to suffer. He doesn't want you to be poor. If you trust him enough, if you obey him enough, he'll free you from poverty and bless you with riches. If you have riches, it's a sign that God is blessing you. So it begins as grace that Jesus offers life to the fool. It becomes a false gospel where you can somehow earn God's approval and then doubt God's love when you don't experience material blessing. Satan lays the groundwork for temptation by twisting the words of God and getting us to doubt God's words. That's the first. And then he tells Jesus, "Turn these stones to bread." Now, in and of itself, it would have not been wrong to transform the stones to bread. After all, Jesus' first miracle was to transform what? Water into wine. But here, Satan is tempting Jesus to forego trusting in God for provision and using his divine power to serve himself. The temptation appeared innocent, but it was in fact a spiritual temptation to sin, because as the incarnate Son, Christ had come to do the will of the Father and nothing else. Christ was tempted to provide for his own material needs apart from the will of the Father. Furthermore, Jesus is tempted to force the will of the Father. He has to throw himself down and have God command his angels to bear him up. And Jesus responds with the words of God, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Temptation is like that, right? We put ourselves in precarious positions and expect God to rescue us. An extreme example of this would be an alcoholic who roams the aisles of a liquor store. Or, do you have liquor stores in Germany? All right, we have those. To roam the aisles of a liquor store and asking God to give him strength to not buy alcohol. Well, the alcoholic shouldn't be anywhere near the store, right? A friend of mine once told me a story about a woman who had a pet boa constrictor. She bought the snake when it was young and small and supposedly cute. And the woman grew very attached to the boa and would sleep next to it at night. And the boa was feeling all the feels too. Every night the boa would stretch itself out and lie next to this woman. The snake got bigger and bigger, and the two grew closer and closer, until one day the woman talked to a zoologist. And she was very excited to tell him about her pet, and was excited about a world where human can lie next to reptile. And the zoologist said, "You have got to get rid of that boa immediately. The boa constrictor is not cuddling up to you. It's sizing you up. Every day of its life, it's been testing whether it can eat you or not. And one day, it will be big enough." So I looked up that story on Snopes.com, and it said that isn't exactly reptilian behavior, but it is the behavior of temptation, right? We cuddle it, we nurture it, it almost becomes part of us, and then it devours us. Instead of staying as far away from the guardrail as possible, we skirt as close as we can to it, expecting God to keep us safe, and we're surprised when we crash and burn. Don't snuggle up to temptations, expecting God to rescue you. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. So lastly, after twisting the word of God and tempting Jesus to not follow his Father's will exclusively, or to force his Father to act, he was tempted by idolatry. What do we know about idolatry? Idolatry is when we seek to derive meaning, worth, and fulfillment from created things rather than the Creator. The meaning and worth and fulfillment we receive from our idols is often instant. There's seldom any path of waiting or suffering or self-denial. The thing we seek meaning from often appears good or even beautiful. Jesus' path to kingship over the kingdoms of the world, he knew, would lead straight through the cross. Satan, who probably appeared as a lovely giver of gifts, was offering these kingdoms instantly, if only Jesus would do the simple deed of bowing down and worshiping Satan, himself a created thing, not the Creator. In these temptations, we see twisting the word of God. We see the temptation to not follow his Father's will. And we see idolatry. It's a twisting of the word, will, and worship. Right? But Jesus resisted. Now, how did Jesus resist? We see from the outset and from start to finish that Jesus relied on the Holy Spirit. We read in chapter 3 that the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. Then in chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. And then after the temptations, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. It's instructive, right? That the Son of God should rely on the Spirit of God. If he who was God, relied on God, then how much more should we? Yet how much do we rely on ourselves? All the time, in everything I do. So much of what I do every day feels manageable. Getting up out of bed, greeting my wife, making myself breakfast, helping Jen prepare our children for the day, plugging away at emails, it all feels manageable. I'm not relying on the Holy Spirit for those things. When I get nervous about playing music in public, which happens every time I play music, do I pray? No, more often than not, I fall back on my training, or my experience, or my preparation, or my wit, instead of praying, "Holy Spirit, guide me. Holy Spirit, help me. Holy Spirit, remind me that God is my Father, and it's only his approval that I care about." I understand as many in the United States are understanding that so much needs to be done in our country when it comes to race and injustice. And because of that, I'm fearful of saying or doing the wrong thing. I get concerned with how I appear on this issue instead of saying, "Holy Spirit, make me the kind of person that can have this conversation humbly." We see that Jesus relied on the Holy Spirit, and he relied on the words that the Holy Spirit inspired. He didn't try to out-clever Satan. He went right to Scripture. And so should we. It's okay to ask what Jesus would do. There's plenty of cynical people that would say, oh, what would Jesus do? That's so lame, right? It's okay to ask that. What would Jesus do? Memorize Scripture. The more, the better. The church throughout its history has recognized the need to respond to temptation with the very words of God. St. Ambrose was looking at this passage in Luke 4 when he wrote, "Therefore the Lord first remitted the debt of the ancient wrong in order that, having shaken off the yoke of captivity, we may learn to overcome our faults with the help of the Scriptures." Isaac Watts, the hymnist, wrote, "Scripture is the judge that ends the strife where wit and reason fail. Scripture is the guide to everlasting life through all the gloomy veil. O may thy counsels, mighty God, my roving feet command, nor I forsake the happy road that leads to thy right hand." Okay, we've learned about temptation. We've learned about resisting temptation. So what now can we learn from this passage about Jesus himself? That's why we're here, right? It's for him. We can learn three things. First is that Jesus is the true Israel. Now, just as Israel was led out of captivity through the waters of the Red Sea and was led by the pillar of cloud and fire through the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus passed through the waters of baptism and followed the Holy Spirit for 40 days in the desert. Israel complained to God about God's provision of manna, but Jesus trusted God to provide for him. Israel wasted no time committing idolatry in the desert, fashioning a golden calf, bowing down to it. But Jesus forsook the kingdoms and glories of the world to obey his Father alone. Israel tested God, demanding the Lord provide water at Massa and Meriah. But Jesus would not put his Father to the test. So Jesus is the true Israel. He's also the true Messiah. Now, in Jesus' day, the Messiah was expected to arrive and do a few things. In particular, to turn manna into bread, to bring the kingdoms of the world under Israel's subjection, and to perform a wonder like flying around Jerusalem. Perhaps like Neo in the movie The Matrix. I don't know. But that's really what he was expected to do. But Jesus knew that his road as Messiah was that of suffering, foregoing glorifying himself, and ultimately dying as a criminal on a cross. He's the true Messiah. So he's the true Israel, the true Messiah, and we learn that Jesus is the true Son of God. The very first Son of God, Adam, failed in the garden, but Jesus resisted temptation in the wilderness. Now, the good news for us is that though we inherit the guilt of the first Adam, we are gifted the righteousness of the second Adam, Jesus. Listen, this is really important, okay? Some of us may have come through these doors saying those same things I said earlier. Does the Father really love me? Can I really trust him? Does he really delight in me? So this is for us. This is deep importance for our souls. We've talked a lot about temptation, how to resist it. And many of you might be thinking, it doesn't feel like I ever resist. I'm the one from that C.S. Lewis quote that gives in after 5 minutes. Well, to be honest, 5 seconds. Does God really love me? I've given in so many times. Surely he's given up on me. What's worse than you think? You're a worse sinner than you ever dared to imagine. You are more prone to wander than you ever thought possible. And you're more loved and accepted by the Father than you ever dared to hope. Because he was the second Adam, the true Son of God, all the obedience he ever did, all the temptation that he ever resisted, and therefore all the attaboys he got from the Father, the acceptance of the Father, the approval of the Father he gives to you. It is yours through union with the Son. He looks at you and says, "This is my daughter with whom I am well pleased. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Yeah, you gave in after 5 seconds, but I'm crazy about you. You're my favorite." On the cross, he took on all those times you said yes to temptation, all those times you didn't resist. All your sin and shame and all your mess and all the wrath and displeasure that that deserved. And he takes it on himself as one who is fully God, able to bear the sins of the whole world on his back. So that you can know the love of the Father, Jesus fully obeyed the will of his Father. For you to know the love of the Father, Jesus chose the road of suffering and the cross. So that you could know the love of the Father, Jesus rose from the dead. And he gives you his Holy Spirit that you may live for him. Let's pray. Lord, we do confess that we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it, prone to leave you, the Lord God we love. So take our hearts, Lord, and seal them with your Holy Spirit. Seal them for your courts above. May we, every minute of this day, every day of our lives, and as we approach this table, Lord, Father, know your pleasure. May we feel confident in your Holy Spirit whispering to us that we are your daughters and sons. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.